Pray. O gracious Holy Spirit, shape and bless the humble and human words I speak and the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear, that this might be a time when your living word enters into the depth of our lives and is welcomed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, I wonder, it must have been kind of a hard day for John. He was a prophetic fireball, out proclaiming a new era to everyone who would listen, and many did listen. They came streaming from Jerusalem and the cities and towns and countryside around Judea, all wanting to hear this new prophet, who had great words of fire and a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we know what John cried out. His great theme was that after him was coming someone more powerful than he. He was going to baptize with water. This one to follow after him, whose sandals he was not worthy to carry. This one was going to baptize with water and with fire, that image, that symbol of God. He said his threshing, his winnowing fork was in his hand to clear his threshing floor. And his wheat he would gather into his granary, but the chaff he would burn with unquenchable fire. It was really something. Something was going to come, someone was going to come and clean house. And it must have been kind of a hard day, John, when this very humble figure came to him from the Galilee to be baptized by him in the River Jordan. Only Matthew has this exchange between them. John stopping, he says they would have prevented him from being baptized, saying, I should be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus' response, let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. What could he mean by that? For it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. John knew what righteousness was. It was that burning fire that was going to burn the chaff away, that was going to put the axe at the root of everyone who had been unfaithful. But this humble figure who came waiting to him in the Jordan seemed to suggest something else. I like the way Scott Hoadsey, a professor of homiletics at Grand Rapids, who Moses knows. He puts it, he could just see John for the rest of the day, going ahead about his business, dunking people, but his heart wouldn't be in it. Just not quite certain how to take what had just happened. It was hard for those early Christians to take as well. This represented a kind of problem for them, the inferior baptizing the superior. There were still disciples of John around. How do they explain this? This one who they declare to be the Son of God, being baptized by John. They had one advantage, at least over John, is that they were trying to figure out this puzzle in the light of his crucifixion and resurrection. That was an even greater puzzle than his baptism. How could it be that the Messiah would be crucified? And what is this resurrection thing? No one was expecting that. And yet it was beyond anything they had imagined or guessed could happen in their lives and history. They were still trying to wrap their minds and hearts around the defeat of death as they approached this strange event of baptism. You know, this is one of those things that academic historians, whether believers or unbelievers, will point to as one of the many evidences in the New Testament for the actual historical existence of a person named Jesus. If you're going to make up this story, you don't include this. It's a problem. And yet all four Gospels include it in some fashion or another because it happened, and they couldn't avoid it. And it's important that it happened because it tells us something about what God really means by righteousness, something that we need to know in this day and this time, because it speaks to a great need for this day and this time. See, that word righteousness, which automatically puts people off because they think about morality and holier than thou, really doesn't mean that at all. The word righteousness, like the word sin, is not a moral term. It comes from a deep well in the notion of covenant. And covenant is first and foremost about relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with neighbor. How we are to be. Morality certainly enters into that, but sometimes morality gets in the way of that. And this higher righteousness, Matthew, it's one of his favorite themes. He tells us our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This righteousness is not about that thin reed of morality. It is about that great well of God's love that seeks us in every dimension and every dark place of our being and our creation. This righteousness comes in spite of all our mistakes. And so this Jesus, this God who comes in Jesus, comes in such a way that it doesn't matter that this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's not declaring himself a sinner. He's declaring himself the one who comes to plunge into the lives of sinners, all those who are apart from God, all those who need God, and that's all of us. He comes in this humble way. And in this humble way of self-giving love, we see that this is what is more powerful than even John's firebrand form of prophecy. This is the greatest power in the universe, this humble, self-giving love. And we need it so badly now. There's a wonderful YouTube video that was shared this week by Steve Prime. His son shared it with him. It was done by a man named Simon Sinek. And Sinek is spelled S-I-N-E-K. You might want to look up this video on YouTube if that's something you do. It's not Sinek, C-Y-N-I-C. For Simon is a great optimist, but he knows we have a challenge. Simon Sinek is what is known as a cultural anthropologist or an ethnographer. He's someone who analyzes the culture the way it is now, and determines from that rational analysis some things about the way we approach the challenges of our time. And he's one of the more popular TED talkers, if you know what TED talks are. But he's also been hired by many of the great corporations of the U.S. as a consultant. And in this particular video, he's been asked to address the problem of how do you make millennials work? How do you deal with them in the workplace? Because they are notoriously hard to manage. And he points out something which I don't really think is restricted to millennials. I think it's part of our human situation. It was part of the situation of Jesus' time. Is that we are not good at forming relationships. We are not good at forming bonds that will take us through the challenges and the darknesses of our world and lives. But this is a particular issue with millennials. He blamed it on four things. I'm only going to look at two of them. The four things are a failed experiment in parenting. Yes, that's right, it's all our fault, the parents' fault. It deals with the fact that we've told them that they are very special, and they are. But we've told them in such a way that they feel that, well, they're entitled to everything and needn't work for anything. And that's a problem because the world doesn't work that way, and so what happens actually when they hit the world is they are challenged in a way that brings down their self-esteem. So they have a lot of esteem issues. The second thing, and we're going to look at this a little more in depth, and I'm going to let Simon Sinek explain it to you, is the problem with technology. Technology kind of cooperates with that lack of self-esteem to give us a world where you are judged immediately and you seek support and strength not from people but from your phone. And let's listen to Simon explain this.
We keep going back to it. Dopamine is the exact same chemical that makes us feel good when we smoke, when we drink, and when we gamble. In other words, it's highly, highly addictive, right? We have age restrictions on smoking, gambling, and alcohol, and we have no age restrictions on social media and cell phones, which is the equivalent of opening up the liquor cabinet and saying to our teenagers, hey, by the way, this adolescence thing, if it gets you down... But that's basically what's happening. That's basically what's happening, right? That's basically what happened. You have an entire generation that has access to an addictive, numbing chemical called dopamine through social media and cell phones as they're going through the high stress of adolescence. Why is this important? Almost every alcoholic discovered alcohol when they were teenagers. When we're very, very young, the only approval we need is the approval of our parents. And as we go through adolescence, we make this transition where we now need the approval of our peers. Very frustrating for our parents, very important for us. It allows us to acculturate outside of our immediate families into the broader tribe, right? It's a highly, highly stressful and anxious period of our lives, and we're supposed to learn to rely on our friends. Some people, quite by accident, discover alcohol and numbing effects of dopamine to help them cope with the stresses and anxieties of adolescence. Unfortunately, that becomes hardwired in their brains. And for the rest of their lives, when they suffer significant stress, they will not turn to a person, they will turn to the bottle. Social stress, financial stress, career stress, that's pretty much the primary reasons why an alcoholic drinks, right? What's happening is because we're allowing unfettered access to these dopamine-producing devices and media, basically it's becoming hardwired. And what we're seeing is as they grow older, too many kids don't know how to form deep, meaningful relationships. Their words, not mine. They will admit that many of their friendships are superficial. They will admit that their friends, that they don't count on their friends, they don't rely on their friends, they have fun with their friends, but they also know that their friends will cancel on them if something better comes along. Deep, meaningful relationships are not there because they never practice the skill set, and worse, they don't have the coping mechanisms to deal with stress. So when significant stress starts to show up in their lives, they're not turning to a person, they're turning to a device, they're turning to social media, they're turning to these things which offer temporary relief. We know, the science is clear, we know that people who spend more time on Facebook suffer higher rates of depression than people who spend less time on Facebook.
Well, that's a scary thought in this social media world. The notion, again, is that you get this dopamine, this reaction in your brain, this chemical hormone, that gives you a boost from social media. And so people turn to social media, to their cell phone, rather than to another person, to to a relationship. Now, that's not true of all millennials. But it's also not true of only millennials. We in this society have lost the capacity for deep and abiding relationships. We don't know how to do that anymore. And so in other parts of this tape, and it's not just Simon Sinek, this is generally known research now about this culture. Suicides are going up, depression is going up, because our ability to be community is breaking down. And you know, God is in the community business. The church is in the community business. That's why we're here. That's why we are serving this love, this self-giving love of God, is to bring people into deep and abiding relationships whereby all the challenges of our world and time will be met in the depth of a love that will not let us go. Now, this problem with this dopamine, and I'll tell you, I've sat across a table from a millennial having lunch, and this was a very intelligent, very capable millennial, and he was on his cell phone the whole time we were having lunch. And I didn't know quite how to handle this. I didn't want to be rude and say, would you put that thing away? Am I not important? The next time we have lunch, I'm going to ask him to put it away and take time to be with me, because I'm taking time to be with him. And I'll tell him, if he challenges me, you know you're addicted to that thing. Get some dopamine from me, for Pete's sake. But this is compounded by the fact that this generation also is impatient. It wants everything immediately. Technology certainly has supplied that. I mean, you order something on Amazon and it's there the next day. Well, this is what Simon Sinek has to say about the impatience.
And so what this young generation needs to learn is patience. That some things that really, really matter, like love, or job fulfillment, joy, love of life, self-confidence, a skill set, any of these things, all of these things take time. Sometimes you can expedite pieces of it, but the overall journey is arduous and long and difficult. And if you don't ask for help and learn that skill set, you will fall off the mountain, or you will, the worst case scenario, and we're already seeing it, the worst case scenario is we're seeing an increase in suicide rates, we're seeing an increase in this generation, we're seeing an increase in accidental deaths due to drug overdoses, we're seeing more and more kids drop out of school or take leaves of absence due to depression. Unheard of. This is really bad. The best case scenario, those are all bad cases, right? The best case scenario is you'll have an entire population growing up and going through life and just never really finding joy. They'll never really...
The next word is fulfillment. Never finding joy. Never finding fulfillment. You know, we have a challenge in this church, and that is to attract millennials. But we also have a challenge, and that is to help them transform. That's not just millennials. We need to help the boomers transform. We need to help the Xers transform. We need to help each of ourselves transform. Because we need to find joy. And the transformation has come into our lives in this humble, self-giving love that says, I am willing to take the time. I am willing to take the arduous journey and the hard path, the suffering way to reach you. I think this is beautifully illustrated in a film that I watched the other day called McFarland. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It came out in 2015. It's on Netflix now. If you get Netflix, I would advise you to watch it. That fellow is Jim White. It's based on his story of his life as a high school cross-country coach. And Jim went into a school in McFarland, California. There were a lot of underprivileged kids in that school who spent a lot of time working in the fields in the morning, and then they would go to school and go back into the fields picking in the evening. They called him, his name was Jim White, they called him Blanco. That's Spanish for white. But it's also a racial epithet. Because they knew that he represented a world in which they did not belong. It's going to be tough for even in Donald Trump's America, I think, for them to know that they belong in that world. And Jim wanted to reach them. He created this cross-country team and chose some runners. They noticed they had a great talent for running, and they had a great talent for toughness. And he got seven to be on his team, and then one day, three of them were off the team, all members of one family, because they had to work. Because when they didn't work, they took food off the family's table. So Jim went to that home, the Diaz home, and he knocked on the door to ask the parents to allow their children to come back to the track team. And they invited him to the family table, and there at the family table, he became immersed in that family and began to see the world from their eyes. The next morning at 4:30 a.m., the boys were roused to get into the pickup truck that would take them out to the fields. When they went out to the truck, there in it was Jim White. He was going to the fields with them. And he worked that day picking alongside them. It just about killed him. One scene is of him being lowered gently onto the ground. His back was on fire, and the boys were taking care of him. During one of the breaks, they were sipping water and talking. And for the first time, they didn't call him Blanco. They called him Coach. And from that time on, those boys were on the team, and his family and the whole town supported Jim White and what he was trying to do. Now, I won't give away the ending. It's a feel-good hit of the year, okay? You won't be disappointed. The point is that Jim knew to have a relationship with these boys, he had to know what their lives were. He had to enter into those lives and share those lives and suffer with those lives. And it is in that place that they knew they belonged to him because he belonged to them. And so that day, when Jesus came to be baptized, John didn't understand it. He wanted someone with a fire to clean house, but God came with a love to create relationship, to do the hard, patient thing, which is the only thing that can really transform our lives. This is a drawing of this event by an Australian Aboriginal, and you notice Jesus is an Aboriginal in this picture. That's because he understood that Jesus came to share his Aboriginal life and knew him in that place. Here's Piero della Francesco, someone in the 15th century doing this painting, and you notice something about this Jesus, he has no halo. It's an incredible thing in that place and time that he also understood this humble, self-giving life that came into our baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that we might know we are not alone. May you know this humble, self-giving love for millennials and for boomers and for Xers and for you and me. And let it be so now. Let it be so now. Amen.